If you've got a Bible or an app, James 1 is where we're going to be at this morning. If you don't have a copy of God's Word that you feel like you can read and understand, we've got some in the back for you. Would love for you to shoot back there and take one out of the basket as a gift to you. We'd love for you to be able to have a copy of God's Word. And if you are a guest with us this morning, we're in the book of James, and as per usual, we're just going to go verse by verse through this book of the Bible from between basically mid-May till October or so. So James 1, 12 through 18 is where we are going to camp out. We'd love to just pray for us as we dive into this time in the Word that God would help us to hear and see all that He's got for us this morning. And so pray with me. God, we come before Your Word recognizing that we desperately need Your help to hear with the eyes of our heart, to see with the eyes of our heart, and to respond in humble submission and repentance rather than pride and resistance. And so, God, this morning, meet us here in these moments, and what we know not, would You teach us? What we have not, would You give us? And what we are not, would You make us by Your power and Your Spirit inside of us for Your glory, as we would be made more like Jesus this morning. And we pray all of that in His strong name. Amen. So, if you don't know my family necessarily, I've got my oldest son, Landon, is 6. And he typically is, you know, very rambunctious, very daredevilish and risk-takerness. He ran this 2-mile-long obstacle course race in the mud yesterday, and that's genuinely how he approaches life. But recently, he got told by the dentist that he has deep grooves and teeth that touch themselves in his mouth, and that's apparently a great environment for cavities to form. And indeed, in the back of his mouth, he had one tooth that had this super deep cavity all the way down to the bottom of the tooth. It was severe, and if it wasn't dealt with, it was going to start to decay, not just the tooth, but the gums, and so there was going to have to be this big extraction. And it was kind of complicated for him because a lot of his friends have been losing teeth. He really wants to lose a tooth, and I was having to try to convince him, this is you're losing a tooth. This is not fun. This is what you want and not what you want at the same time. And so this all comes back basically down to the last 2 weeks ago or so, where we had to go to the dentist and get this tooth extracted. And he understood, his tooth hurt. He couldn't eat on it. Every time he did, he would freak out and cry. And so he understood, I've got a problem, but he also knew this is not going to be fun. And so we get in the dentist's office, and they're talking about Mr. Slurpee and the purple thing and the squeezy thing and the thing that does all of this. And they're trying to make it all palatable to him, but he knows what's up. He sees the big pliers on the table, and he knows what's going on. So he knows that when the dentist asks Dad to step out of the room, it's probably about to go down. And so I go back in there, and basically, you know, they were going to have to just grab this tooth. They tried to deaden the area, but they're going to just try to grab this tooth with these pair of dentist pliers and pry this thing out of there. And so he knew that Daddy loved him. He knew this had to happen. He knew that I was there. And yet there was this moment where it was coming down to the time, and all was not well in the land. This was not an obstacle course race in the woods. This was getting my tooth yanked out by a doctor that I don't know, by this pair of pliers. And so I had to basically lay my body down on top of his body, holding his hands, regularly saying to him, it's okay, Daddy's here, we're not going to leave, it's going to be better after this. And in the moment, right, it was agonizing, it was torturous. There was screaming and hollering and tears and blood, and yet it was me as his dad reminding him of all the things that were deeply true, which was, this is for your good, and you know that, and I'm not leaving, and you're going to be okay. And somewhere in there, that's a similar thing that God the Father's been saying to us at the beginning of this book, is that trials are coming. Difficulty is coming. It's going to hurt. It may bleed. It won't be good, but you've got problems in you that it's going to require this to get out of you. And so I'm going to be with you. I'm for you. This is going to hurt, but it's right at the beginning of the book of James, right? It's for your maturity, your completion, for me making you more like Jesus, me finishing this work that I began. That's basically what God's been saying to us. And hopefully that allows us to not minimize our trials, to not couch them up in good Christian coffee mug slogans that make us feel better about ourselves, that we can really look into the face of trial and pain and loss and difficulty and say, it's gonna hurt, it does hurt, it's been awful, and yet God's with me, He's for me, and He's working things in my life for good, and He's got to do this to to bring about His good purposes. And mainly up to this point, we've been looking at counting trials and difficulties in life as pure joy. And Matthew talked about that, and we spoke at length about how to then navigate toward that and asking God for wisdom, who gives generously to everyone who asks. And we've been sort of going through these trials that we might would engage that are coming at us from the outside. And now this week he sort of flips the script and he says, hey, yeah, and if you're living the life of a follower of Christ and you're trying to obey him, not only are you going to have foes from the outside, but you're going to have foes from the inside that are waging war on your soul. And what should you do about them? And in this room, I know for a fact, we've got folks in this room, and this has been a hard year, or a hard 2 years, or a hard week, or a hard month, and there's been trials, and there's been difficulty, and there's been death, or loss, or disease, or pain. And that trial has come, or those trials have come against us, and we're going to see a beautiful promise here in verse 12, but then we're also going to see James hold out to us a warning and a teaching on temptation. And he's going to couch this process that we go through in life or death terms. And that's why I've named this sermon a life or death situation. It's that how we handle trials and temptations, how we navigate through the foes that are coming at us from the outside and those that are waging war on our souls from the inside, it's a life or death situation. I don't know if you've ever been in a life or death situation where it's really legitimately been like, I may die right now if I don't get some help or do something. And that's what James is saying is at stake for our souls as we navigate through trials and temptations. And the main point of this text and the main point of my sermon is that spiritual tests come from God, and His people are called to endure them because they lead us to life. Spiritual temptation comes from Satan, and God's people are called to resist them because they lead us to death. So tests come from a good father to make us more like Jesus, to lead us into life. Temptation comes from the enemy. We're made to resist them because they're there to lead us to death. And basically what Paul's going to do, or James is going to do in 12 through 18, is show us the blessing and the source of testing, the result of the endurance of testing, and a promise to anchor us. And then he's going to show us the source of temptation, the result of succumbing to temptation, and he's going to give a caution to warn us. And then, like any good preacher does, he's going to give us some beautiful gospel hope to head home with. And that's hopefully what we do here, is we see the blessing of enduring tests, the caution at succumbing to temptation, and then we ground ourselves in the hope of the gospel. And so as we start out this time, I want to start out in verse 12 and say that the first thing that James is going to ask us to do is to endure spiritual tests because righteousness leads to life. To endure spiritual tests because righteousness leads to life. In verse 12, this is sort of the hinge verse of this first section of James, and he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." This is sort of a hinge verse that's capping the first section, which was talking about being blessed if we count all of our trials as joy, that God's blessing us and he's making us mature and complete. And so James is pulling back on that blessed language, but he's also pivoting as he's going to move into verse 13 from talking about sort of trials and tests from the outside to temptation from the inside. And so in verse 1 and 2, right, of James chapter 1, he says that there's these present benefits to trials, and there's this work that God is doing in trials that we would miss out on if we try to escape trials versus endure them and receive them from His good hand as a tool to make us like Jesus. And then he's saying the same thing again here in verse 12. He's saying right now there's a way to count it all joy. And then here in verse 12, there's also a future joy that comes from enduring trial and remaining steadfast under it, namely receiving this crown of life that we will talk about. And so he says that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. When he has stood the test, this stood the test language is coming up out of like currency language, where material would go through a testing evaluation period and would come out on the other side of that testing evaluation and have proven itself to be legitimate and to be genuine. That it wasn't that the test made it genuine. The coin was legitimate the whole time, but that this test was to prove that what was saying it was genuine in the first part proved it was genuine in the end. And you've got to go through the test to get there, and he's saying there's a proving nature to enduring trial as it relates to your faith. Such that you're not enduring trial to prove you're a Christian. You're not hanging on to prove that you love Jesus, but you're hanging on, you're not hanging on and enduring trial to become a Christian, to make yourself one, but you're hanging on and you're enduring trial and you're clinging to God when it's difficult, and in that doing, you're proving the genuineness of your faith. That as we would hang on to God, cling to Christ in the midst of difficulty, we're proving that our faith is genuine, in the same way that when we sort of like the plant that right shoots up in the soil, and yet when the heat comes, we talked about heat that scorches, right? Last week it scorches this flower and it falls down to the earth. That when we shoot up but then difficulty comes and we fall away and we get choked out by the cares of the world, we prove that indeed our faith wasn't legitimate, that there's this proving nature to trials. And James is asking us to endure and to remain steadfast under trial so that we would prove that we're actually people that are clinging to God by faith, and we truly are His people. That we would prove that our faith is both genuine and attested. That this has been a tested faith that's gone through trial and has come on the other side and said, God's faithful, I'm clinging to Him, He's good, He's for me, He is bringing me to maturity and completion, to where I'm lacking nothing, as verse 4 says. So there's this proving nature to trials, but then there's also this passive nature with which we receive the reward of enduring trial. So this trial is actively proving out the legitimacy of our faith, and we are passively receiving God's good gift to those who endure. He says that the one who has stood the test, who's been steadfast under trial, will receive the crown of life. That in Christ, in following God, in His instructions to how we live life, we receive the gift of life. We don't earn it by how awesome we endure trial. We don't earn it by how heroically we can endure every difficulty. No, we hold on, we cling to God, we endure trial, we remain steadfast, and then we just receive His reward. We receive the gift of eternal life. It's back to this thing that we regularly talk about, the difference in between receiving and earning, the difference between merit and grace. And God saying, yes, you remain steadfast under trial. Yes, you stand the test. Yes, you prove the legitimacy of my faith. And then life, this thing you're after, you don't earn it with how awesome you did or did not endure. You receive it as my gift to you. And it's not a gift to, again, Mother Teresa or the awesome missionaries that sacrifice everything to go plant their lives in third world countries. No, you know who the crown of life is given to? Everyone who loves Him. This those here that He's promised to those, it's just this wide open, universal, for everybody promise. Plumbers and PhD grads, doctors, right? Everybody, stay-at-home moms, bankers, CPAs, farmers, electricians, everybody that loves God and hangs on to the end and endures trial gets the crown of life. It's impartial. We've already seen that God is impartial, and He gives His grace and His wisdom to everyone who would ask, and He also gives His crown of life to everyone who loves Him. It's this beautiful reminder that in the gospel, in the church, we aren't competing with each other to see who's the most awesome endurer. We're not looking around at each other saying, who's doing this the best so that we can try to compete for a crown inside of maybe God's big pile of crowns. That's not how God does it. He doesn't say, I've got a big pile of crowns of life, compete to get yours. No, He says, I've got life and I give it to everyone who loves me and who remains steadfastly in love with me to the end. That this is a party that everybody is invited to, and is everyone is given access to this crown of life that would come to God and would cling to Him in love. You see, Jesus, right, He comes and He takes a different kind of crown, a crown of thorns, so that all who are in Him might receive the crown of life. He comes and says, I'm going to take the crown that all of you are resisting and afraid of. I'm going to take that crown so that everyone who would come and be in me, regardless of where you came from or how banged up you are, might receive life. 2 Timothy 4:8 says this about this crown of life. 2 Timothy says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, not only Paul, the righteous prophet, the church planner, he's not the only one that gets this crown of righteousness. It's everyone who would love God and long for his appearing. This isn't a secretive VIP club where the preachers and the deacons and the small group leaders get crowns, and the ones of us that just love Jesus and don't have a public title or a place on the stage don't. No, it's everyone who's clinging to God by faith in Christ gets the crown. And yet, so this is a crown that anyone has access to. It's this beautiful balancing that the gospel does, where no one's more important, where value and belonging and access isn't determined the way it is in culture by degrees or by money or by power or status or popularity or followers or influential standing, but rather we're level in humility at the cross, and we're all welcome to God into this gift of this crown of life. And so it's given to everyone, but not just without any conditions. No, it's given to everyone who loves him. Not everyone who works for him, not everyone who does big feats or ventures for God. No, it's given to all of those who love him. Just a reminder, there's this big crown, and when we think about big trophies and medals, if you're like me and you got a sports background, and it's like if you're right in the NFL, it's the Lombardi Trophy. If you're in hockey and you're a Hurricanes fan, we all wanted the Stanley Cup. If you're a golfer, it's the majors or the Masters, the U.S. Open, and you see that, and so you want it, and you want to start working and doing and becoming and getting better because you want to get this big crown. And Paul or James is saying it's not about who is the fastest, who runs the hurdles the best, who's got the lowest score. It's about those who love him. Now, how many mission trips you go on, how many Bible studies you're a part of, right? It's about those whose hearts love Jesus get the crown of life. And it causes us to pause and just say, right, am I concerned with, in my life, loving Jesus? Before maybe my disciplines or my rhythms or my exploits or what I want to do for God, am I just in love with God? Because to receive this crown, it demands that we endure trial and that we love God. That our hearts genuinely have connected their affections to his glory and his goodness and himself. It's this love. And so as you think about endurance, we think about living life up underneath trial, and we'll see temptation, right? It's this reminder that we're not just grimly making it out of duty, but rather we are connected to a greater affection and a more glorious hope that is then causing us to endure well. That we're not just white-knuckling and we're not just doing this of our own volition and accord because we want to win a crown. No, we are living as joy-filled worshipers that are in love with a Savior. And that's just a very different way to live. I'm going to work really hard and do a bunch of stuff and be the best so that I can get access to one of God's best crowns in heaven is a very different thing than I'm going to endure well this life of trial and temptation as I live in love to the King. And we would just do well to remember that it's those who love him that receive the crown. This crown of life, like the crown of righteousness that Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy, it's not a literal crown. It is actually life. Like the crown of righteousness isn't a literal crown of righteousness. No, you get righteousness. And that we would be sort of detached from our materialistic sort of idea that if we follow God, we get a big mansion on a street of gold by Crystal Sea, and we get a big crown, and I want my house near Billy Graham's, right? No, it's that you get God when you get glory, and when you get Jesus, you get life, and you get righteousness that he imparts to you and I, even though we are sinful and don't deserve it. And so this crown, this life, this eternal life that God offers to his people, it's the consummation of our faith in God. It's the fulfillment of a life lived in worshipful love to God that's endured trials. It's been hard. It's been difficulty. It's been difficult. We're bloody. We're banged up. And yet we've endured in loving worship to God. And he said to us, receive the crown of life. All of you, from the least to the greatest, receive this crown. So we endure these spiritual tests, these trials that God sends our way to produce steadfastness and faith and to build us up to be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. We receive those and we endure them because the righteousness that they produce in us and the life that they give to us is the good gift of the Father to us. And so we endure, we don't escape, we don't run away, we don't minimize, we don't sweep things under the rug. No, we look them right in the face and we cling to our help in God and we endure. So there's this endurance, right? You got trials from the outside, you've got difficulty, and God saying, underneath my sovereignty and underneath my care, endure. Go through that because I'm making you something through that test that I otherwise couldn't. And so we endure that for the sake of life. And then we move into this new section where we resist spiritual temptation because sin leads to death. So where we would endure spiritual tests because righteousness leads to life, we resist spiritual temptation because sin leads to death. And that's what verses 13 through 15 are going to show us. So he says, this is what you do under trial. You remain there, remain steadfast because the crown of life is coming. But let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so here we go, talking about what is temptation, where does it come from, and how do Christians navigate our temptation, sin, clinging to God? How do we walk out this process? And the first thing that James is saying is, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And so here's the deal. When you're in trial and you're facing difficulty and things are tough, your heart, your affections, your worship, your idolatries, they're all getting conjured up, right? That's what difficulty and the loss of control does. It starts to reveal our idols and bring out our anger and our sin and our bitterness and our lust. And so he's saying, when you're in trial, you need to recognize that all of that stuff in you, it's going to get riled up and it's going to have to try to figure out some way to get handled. And one of the ways that you're going to maybe want to handle that is to just blame God for it. Is to just say, hey, I'm blaming God for this. God's trying to tempt me. I'm helpless and hopeless. What could I ever do other than just cave, give in, quit, run away, and surrender? And James is saying, when you're in trial, there's going to be a temptation for you to get confused or disoriented or led astray by sin such that you would blame God for that, such that you would try to locate the blame for that outside of you or outside of what God's working on you in or your sin in this moment of temptation. And he's saying, don't fall into the grip of temptation and then find yourself looking outside of yourself for where to place the blame on your struggle with sin in your heart. That God is not causing sinful desires to rise up in you. God's not leading you towards sin. God's not causing you to compromise your integrity or your faith. No, he's saying, when you're tempted, do not say, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You see, here's the stinger for us in this idea of not wagging our finger at God when temptation comes and when this difficulty is rising in our hearts, is that if we're not careful, right, in life in general, we can live life on our own, as our own God, calling our own shots, loving our idols and our sin, going about our merry little way, wanting everything to be as we would have it to be. And then as soon as anything goes wrong, we immediately become very Godward. In life, when everything's comfortable and we've got everything we want, we're very self-focused, self-looking, self-dependent. And then when things go wrong, your mom gets sick, your grandmother passes away, your car breaks down, your child's disobedient, or you're having difficulties in your marriage, then you automatically start looking up, right? And then the God that you haven't talked to in several months, then you begin to wag the finger at him and say, God, this is your fault. And God's trying to keep us from that kind of duplicitous life where over here, where we're free of temptation and free of trial, we're sort of living our own self-sufficient, self-dependent life. And then as soon as temptation comes or trial comes, we want to look up to God and say, God, this is your fault. You've done this. There's no way out. And James is saying, don't live that way, because when you live that way, that's a cop-out. That's a cop-out to actually reckoning with that person and that sin and that flesh in there and wrangling that down and having grace conquer that for the sake of loving Jesus more. No, to just look up and wag our finger at God and say, this is all your fault. Why have you done this to me? It's a cop-out that's not a life of faith that's pressing into that to see God's work be accomplished. And James saying, don't say that God's tempting you, because God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. James is shutting down our ability inside of temptation and wrestling with our sin to blame other people or other factors for our sin, because we want to blame shift. When things go wrong and we worship, right, ourselves or our stuff or other people, and we experience the carnage of that, we want to blame others. And it started in the very beginning, right? God finds Adam and Eve in the garden after sin, and he finds Adam and says, Adam, what's going on here? And Adam says, the woman you gave me made me do that. And that's not just bad, it's not just bad marriage advice, that's an indication of our sinful souls. Adam's not just being a bad husband in that moment. He's being blinded to the truth of his sin and temptation and where it starts. He's blame shifting. And we love to blame shift. And God, through James, is saying, no, when you sin and you're struggling and your idolatry is raging against you and you're seeing all the carnage and consequences of that, you know who's to blame? You are. And we're going to see him make that really clear. He's taking all these excuses away, because our excuses and our blame shifting and our finger wagging when we're in the midst of temptation, right? When we look outside of ourselves in the midst of temptation and sin to try to find where the problem or the blame is, all of that is just an effort that we have made to try to hide from the fact that we are actually our own worst enemies. In the struggle for sin and righteousness and idolatry and trying to wage that war, the sin that lives inside of us, it is our own worst enemy in the warfare of loving God more exclusively and wholeheartedly. We've got sin and loves and affection, as James is going to say to us, inside of us that are causing us to love other things more than we love God, and to value other things more than we value his gospel. And see, we cause ourselves, if we're really honest about our life, we cause ourselves the most spiritual, emotional harm as it relates to our sin. We are the own cause of the most of our struggle against sin and its consequences in our life, even though certainly we may be sinned against, without a doubt, regularly, daily, hour in and hour out, we are our own worst enemy. And James is trying to cut the legs out from underneath any attempts that we would make to excuse ourselves or to blame shift or to self-justify. And he's saying, don't say that God's tempting you or that this is coming from outside of you. No, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. To blame God for temptation, to blame God for the sin that you're wrestling with, is to both miss the character and the actions of God. That God is actually a good and righteous, holy, perfect, and unchanging God. He's unattracted to, unappealed by, abhorrent of every kind of evil. And it misses the way that God works, because God does not work in the world of sin. Sin is not the tool that God is proactively using, right? He may allow sin to exist in the world underneath his sovereignty, but he's not wielding sin in your heart on purpose to try to make you love Christ anymore. No, God is the giver of life. He's the righteous one who gives us righteousness and salvation and peace and joy from his hand. And so to blame God, as we and these recipients may be tempted to do, is to miss both God's character and his deeds. And he says, rather than blame God, rather than look outside of you to that person that's around you or that spouse or your children or your boss or other circumstances, rather than looking outside of you to find where blame is for sin and temptation, no, he says, rather, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. We're all tempted. Temptation is not it's not anything unique to any one of us. No, we all experience temptation to sin, and yet we need to know what the source of that temptation is and how to handle it. And he says, even though everyone on planet Earth is tempted, the source of our temptation is the same, and that is when we are lured and enticed by our own desires, that we've got this set of desires that are yet uncrucified to Christ, that still love self and stuff and this world and created things more than they love God. And those desires are waging war in us, and they are trying to lure us away from the real promises, the real person of God and His promise of eternal life, this crown of life. They're trying to lure us away from that with petty, empty, momentary pleasures. And He's saying that's what happens when you are tempted. It's not somebody else's fault. It's not your circumstances' fault. It's not that you didn't eat enough or sleep enough or live in the right place or marry the right person or have the right kids or get the right job or have the right degree. Nope, it's your sin in your heart that's drawing you away from God. Sin's the cause. Sin inside of us is the cause of temptation. And when we fail before temptation, it's because our hearts are sick with sin. Before we've got a circumstantial problem, we've got a sin problem in our heart. Therefore, our remedy isn't circumstantial editing, but rather heart transformation that we're desperately in need of, where God would make us new from the inside. See, basically, James is saying to us here that inside of us isn't like awesomeness that's just ready at every moment to just love and glorify God in every part of our life and in every way. No, inside of us is sin that's prone to wander. It's prone to lust and to jealousy and bitterness and anger and covetousness. It's prone to all sorts of sin. And he's saying, you know what? Yes, if you're a follower of God, you do have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And we're going to get to that blessed hope. But you also need to realize you've got combustible sin inside of you. You're not trustworthy. I'm not trustworthy. We shouldn't trust. Jeremiah is so clear. Don't trust your heart. It's wicked. It's deceitful. It's got a big wick on it that's just ready to be lit to blow up your soul with sin. And the thief, right? The enemy, he's coming to steal and to kill and destroy. He's coming. He's crouching like a lion seeking someone to devour. What does that mean? It means he's looking for an unguarded wick that he can light with the passions of this world and the allurement of sin to blow your life up, to blow your soul up. And it's that reminder. We've said it a few times over and over again here at Harvest, is that the enemy hates you. Satan hates you, and whatever he's dazzling before your eyes in any one moment or season of life, regardless of what it may be, he's not giving you a good gift. He is out to kill you. He doesn't love your marriage. He hates your marriage. He doesn't love your kids. He hates your kids. He doesn't love your neighborhood. He hates your neighborhood. He doesn't love you or anything about you. He hates you, and he doesn't want anything good, redemptive, or solid, or godly, or joy-filled to ever happen in your life, and it would just be God's grace that would wake us up this morning to remember that's what's on the backside of temptation. It's death. That's where we're headed next, right? On the backside of temptation is death. When we get lured and enticed in temptation, it's coming from our own evil desires. These desires that are inside of us, and we all are uniquely wired people, and your desires aren't necessarily my desires, and maybe in this room you struggle with jealousy or bitterness or drugs or alcohol, or maybe your struggles are in different places, and we don't all struggle the same way, but we've all got a set of struggles inside of us. We've got these ways that we are bent toward leaning into sin and away from God. And he's saying, those are those inclinations in you that the enemy is massaging and awakening by temptation to try to draw you, to lure you, to entice you away from what's really good into what's really going to kill you. See, we are drawn away by our own desires, and these pictures of being lured and enticed are pictures of how sin and temptation works that James is using. James, a fisherman and a friend of fishermen, is using some fisherman language here to help us understand what's really happening in temptation, and that is we're being lured and enticed. And so lured is carrying this connotation of the way that sin draws us away from what's good over toward what the fisherman wants you to have, right? It's a lure. It's this way. Here's a big fish. You're swimming around in this big pond, and a lure gets dropped in the water, and that's the way of the fisherman pulling you toward him. And that our sinful desires, they lure us and they pull us. That sin is pulling us toward the object of desire. Maybe you know that, right? And you can feel it. You know it as you experience life, whether, again, it's covetousness or jealousy or bitterness or lust or whatever it might be. And you know when the lure hits the water. In your thoughts, in your mind, in your heart, in your passions, in your ambitions, the lure's out there. And you may be a long way away from it, but you know, if you're a bass fisher in the room, my favorite bass fisherman, I have two of them at Harvest. I think they're both out of the room right now. No, James is here. He knows. James knows. I mean, you're a fisher in this big pond. You see that spinnerbait? It's out there. It's got that chartreuse skirt on. It's got the fake eyes. It's got everything. And you're a long way from it, but you've seen it. And the lure's in the water. And it might be a minute later, a day later, an hour later, a month later. And if we don't do something about that, right, that lure is pulling us toward it. But it's also, it's enticing us. And this idea of enticing is the way that, right, on that big spinnerbait. And if you don't know what a spinnerbait is or fishing is, just go to Bass Pro Shop, go to the spinnerbait aisle, you'll get it. When you got a spinnerbait, it's got this big little fish-looking thing, and it's got this big, huge hook. And what covers the big, huge hook is this bright, colorful skirt of little flowy things. Why is that on there? Because it's hiding the hook. And that's what the enemy does. It's the woman that's not your wife. It's the job that's not yours. It's the fudge numbers on your tax return. It's anything. It's any temptation anywhere it lays. It's jealousy, bitterness, covetousness, wanting somebody else's life, somebody else's wife, somebody else's kids, somebody else's stuff, somebody else's ministry position, somebody else's small group, somebody else's thing. And what we don't know this there, it just looks like a pretty little chartreuse skirt. But what we don't know is that it's covering a huge hook. And so the enemy works, right? He hides the hook. And when we fall to temptation, you know how this works. In the moment, all you see is the skirt. And as soon as you've bitten the hook, all of the weight of the consequences of being enticed by that begin to rush in. And that's the way that the enemy works. He hides the hook until the moment after sin, and then he comes crashing down with guilt and shame. You see, it's this reminder that temptation is coming from the enemy who knows us. He knows how we're wired. He knows these desires that we have inside of us. And he's luring and he's enticing us toward sin from the inside. And James is trying to remind us that we have temptation. And it's not mainly coming from the outside, but it's coming from the inside. As that which is in us is lured and enticed to sin, toward idolatry, toward loving other things, loving ourselves more than we love God. It's luring us to want to reject God, to want to exchange God and his good promises and his good character for the fleeting pleasure and fickle promises of sin. That's what temptation is doing. And he says, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. It's this reminder here that sin has a life cycle. And sin doesn't want just a little bit of us. It wants all of us. And so that desire's in there and it gets a footing. And so then that desire gives birth to sin. And then sin's taking a root in our heart and it's on a war path toward death. That your wicked desires are on a war path toward your eternal death. And that is where we are headed unless that life cycle gets interrupted by repentance. Repentance is the action that severs the trajectory of sin that's leading us toward death. It's repentance, recognizing that there's a hook on that thing that wants to kill us. And Hebrews 3, as we even talked about Friday in our men's breakfast, is so beautiful because it's this reminder that yes, sin is deceitful and it wants to harden our hearts and cause us to miss out on God's glorious promises and provision for us. And what we need to do in the meantime is exhort each other and make war on our sin. That we need to be desperately engaged in this work of recognizing where temptation is, recognizing where the attack of the enemy and the cunning of the enemy is, and then that we would, yes, personally be recognizing that, but that we would be recognizing it and making war on it in community. Hebrews is reminding us, sin is deceitful, it wants to harden your hearts, and you are not able to resist temptation You're not able to walk in repentance. You're not able to cling to God and to endure trial and temptation on your own. No, you have to exhort one another. It's why we need each other. It's why community groups matter, friendships matter, meaningful relationships matter at Harvest. Who are you connected to meaningfully enough that they might exhort you and you might exhort them in order that you would not be hardened by sin? And so temptation, it's rising up inside of us. It's appealing to our desires. It's causing us to look away from God and look towards sin. It's drawing us and luring us there, all the while hiding the fact that what's behind that lure is a hook. What's hiding behind that is sin, and that sin desires to do nothing other than to kill us and to lead us to eternal death. And so in light of this, in light of this reality that we find ourselves in, trials from the outside, temptation from the inside, this waging war on us, we've got an enemy that knows us and he's crouching like a lion coming to devour us, and we're falling maybe more than we're walking, we're failing more than we're succeeding, and yet we know that it's only those that endure and stand fast that receive the crown of life. And maybe you come to this point and you're like, what's the hope? Where's some hope? Where's some life that you can leave for me here? And in a beautiful way, James ends this passage in 16 through 18, giving us a beautiful dose of hope when he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He says, you want some good news? Don't be deceived about where temptation and trial comes, where sin and righteousness comes. He says, no, you've got a good Father, you've got a good God, and every good and every perfect gift, it comes from above, from him who doesn't change, even though we change, even though our circumstances change, even though our ability to obey changes or our ability to endure changes. He never changes, and he comes with grace. And James is offering us this beautiful word of gospel hope. He's saying, you know who the source of everything good in your life is? It's God. And God gives good gifts, not impossible tests and not insurmountable trials. God gives tests, not traps. He wants to make us more like Jesus. He's not out to get us. He's not out to put us in a test or in a temptation that we are powerless to prevail in. No, he said that with the temptation, he provides a way of escape. He'll never tempt us beyond what we can bear. He never will try us beyond what we can handle. No, he's for us. He's wanting to make us more like himself. You've got a good God who gives every good gift. And God's using tests. He's using these trials to make us more like his son and to lead us into his life. And the mechanism that he uses to enable us to stand fast in trial and to endure and resist temptation is he gives us the gospel. He gives us the gospel. He says, you know what? Every good gift comes from above. And you know what the best gift to ever come from above was in verse 18? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He didn't give us new circumstances. He didn't give us new variables to play with. No, he gave us new hearts that could love him, that could worship him, that could honor him, that could obey him. God determined in eternity past that he would come. He would see us, weak, unable, fickle humans, ready to run away from God and run toward sin, ready to flee the Creator and run toward the creation. He would see us and say, I want him. I want her. I'm choosing them in my grace, and I'm going to pour my spirit inside of them. You see, this reminder in James is that our problem isn't outside of us, but inside of us. And it's this gospel reminder that our help isn't inside of us, but it's outside of us. We've got a problem inside and help outside to come and to rescue us by this God who says, I didn't wait for you to endure well. I didn't wait for you to resist temptation well. I didn't wait for you to get godly or be a deacon or plant a church or go on a mission trip. No, of my own will in eternity past, Ephesians 1 says, I chose you in love when you were still a sinner, Romans 5 says. And he says, if he brought us forth by this word of truth, which the Bible is very clear is this gospel. that has come to save us and to give us life and to bring us forth literally as new humans to live a new life. As first fruits, as this kind of person now that's a treasured, special first fruits of all God's creatures who have inside of them the power to resist temptation, the power to endure tests and trials, that we would be secured in God's salvation, that we have an ever-changing set of circumstances. We have ever fickle hearts that love sin today and love God tomorrow and love sin today and love God tomorrow, and yet God is unchanging. He's for us. He's constant. He has saved us by His own will. You see, there's two big processes, basically, as we close down. There's two big processes that are at play in James 1 so far, in verses 1 through 18. In 1 through 12, God is working a cycle and a sequence to save His people and to faithfully and graciously bring them to perfect maturity and completion in Christ, namely, ultimately, to eternal life. And that process that God is working, it's based on a gospel word of truth. It's based on salvation and grace, and it leads us to repent of sin and to trust Christ and to follow God faithfully, to endure our trials joyfully, to exchange the fleeting pleasures of sin and the promises of sin, to exchange those for the glory of God and the joy of God Himself. That's what God's working, this process to save us and to enable us to endure. But Satan is working a process too in this life, and his process and cycle is of sin. And his process is to deceive us and to lure us and to entice us toward sin and toward idolatry, to use our own fleshly sinful desires to enslave us to sin and to lead us to eternal death. And Satan's word is not based on a good gospel word. No, it's based on a malicious word of deception and lies. And it's meant to lead us into temptation. It's meant to lead us to reject God. It's meant to lead us into slavery to sin and ultimately to death. And so we're in this battle. And to end in Hebrews, Hebrews 2 shows us how God graciously steps into the middle of that war. And He says that He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Are you weak and weary and tired underneath the weight of trial and test and temptation and you feel battered? Just look up. Don't look in. Don't white knuckle yourself. Don't try to try harder. Don't try to just love God more or figure it out on your own. No, He's saying look outward from yourself to your Savior who's become like you in every respect, who was tempted like you were, yet is able to help those who are being tempted. Why? Because He did endure. He did resist, and He has come to help us. And if you're weak and you're weary underneath that this morning, if you're scared, if you're afraid, if life's been hard from the outside or if sin's been raging from the inside, maybe this morning you're like little Landon and you're screaming on the table underneath the agony of either trials or tests or temptations. I just want you to hear God lay over your chest this morning and say, I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm working this for good. I'm not going anywhere. You've got something inside of you that I'm working to rip out of you to make you more like my son Jesus. Would you just trust me? And that we would believe that we've got a good Father who gives every good and perfect gift. That's the gospel. It's the God of all glory and purity and holiness coming here as a humble man to be with us and to be like us, to be tempted like us, yet to endure temptation for us, to live life without sin for us, to die and rise to give us new life and new natures, to live as new people. It's Jesus coming to save us, the one who withstood every temptation, dying for you and me who fail. It's the one who succeeds, dying for the ones who fail. And regularly, right, we give birth to sin, and that sin gives birth to death in us as we yield to our flesh. And yet Jesus was born to live without sin and to die for our sin so that through His death we could live. That what we all are ever going to earn is that death that sin produces, and yet all Jesus has ever earned for us is the life that His righteousness produces. And so underneath trials or temptations, but we run this morning to Christ, to our older brother, the righteous one who succeeded for us on our behalf, and we find in Him life, the crown of life that He's promised to those who love Him. Let's pray. God, this morning we come in this room, maybe coming from a lot of different vantage points, struggling in a host of different ways with foes abounding from the inside and from the outside. And we, God, ask for your gracious work on our souls, God, to cause us to cling to you. That in the midst of trial, we would endure and stand fast, knowing that you've promised the crown of life to all those who love you and endure well, God. And that in the face of temptation and the attack of the enemy that's just raging, that we would remember that, God, you are our good God, and you give good gifts, and you provide to us life and righteousness, and you are our help in the midst of temptation. You're our refuge, God. Would we run to you? And God, by your grace, would you wake us up this morning, this afternoon, to the dangers and the deception of sin? Remind us that you are the God who loves us, that's promised life to us, and the enemy is the one who hates us, that has only aimed himself at destroying everything that we would love and hold dear. God, by your grace, would you usher us into loving you and receiving your gospel, being made new. God, if there's anyone in this room that's not been made new by the gospel, would you bring them forth by the word of truth this morning into a life and a power and a hope and a promise that can far, far, far eternally outweigh anything that we would ever love and hope in this life. God, we ask for your help now as we respond. God, work on us, convict us, encourage us, challenge us, move us more toward your Son, Jesus, we pray. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen. You guys go ahead. Let's stand up. Let's continue to sing.